Hi, friends. Thanks for joining us today. We are continuing our study of John's Gospel. Today we pick up where we left off at the end of the prayer of Jesus in John 17. It's a prayer he prayed for his disciples in the moments before his arrest and crucifixion. Before we come to that prayer, we're going to pray, but this weekend I'd like to read a prayer. It's an old prayer that's been prayed many times. It's often called the Peace Prayer, and it's at least 100 years old. Somewhere over the last century, it became associated with 13th century Friar Francis of Assisi. Now, whether Francis prayed this prayer or not, we're going to pray it because it perfectly fits our study of the prayer of Jesus. Normally, I'd invite you to bow your heads with me, but you may want to keep your eyes open and read the prayer as we display it on the screen. Now, as you do, I hope you make this your prayer today. The prayer reads, Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. One of my favorite things in the world is sharing dinner around the table with my family. I've told you before, we have a tradition in our home. When we sit together for dinner, we go around the table and take turns reporting about the day. You can only share one thing at a time until it's your turn again. Invariably, in every dinner conversation, one of my daughters will tell a story about a kid in school that did something dumb or said something mean. Now, over the years, these conversations have been opportunities for us to talk about our discipleship to Jesus. We're learning from him how to live, how to love our enemies, how to bless those who curse us, how to turn the other cheek. So, over the years, we came up with a little phrase we say to them when a sister or a friend is making their lives difficult. You've heard me say it, don't fight back, love back. Now, we've said it a lot. In fact, we've said it so much, we only need to say the first part of the prayer of the phrase, they say the second part. Try it with me at home. Don't fight back. Now, if you were like my daughters, you responded with a modicum of annoyance in your tone because that's usually how they do it. But I'm always looking for new ways to talk about these old truths so we can keep them fresh, so we can think about them in new seasons of life. Well, we've talked about this principle of Jesus so much, I think my girls get it. Though they may not respond perfectly each time someone crosses them or disappoints them, I think they get it. So lately, I've been experimenting with reverse psychology. Let's say Morgan offers a story about Kevin. Now, there's no Kevin. I'm altering his name to offer anonymity. But let's say Morgan's telling us a story about Kevin. She tells an elaborate, usually dramatic and hilarious tale about how Kevin did something dumb or said something mean, causing crises among friends. Well, in recent months, I have veered from my normal response of empathy. I have deviated from offering sound counsel about love or grace or peace. These days, when Morgan tells a story about how someone sinned all over her, I have responded with the question, "Did you fight him?" Now, my girls weren't expecting that question from Pastor Daddy, but I've kept asking it. When Alyssa tells us a story about how someone on her cheer team did something dumb, causing a flyer to fall on her face and hurt her, I demand an answer. Did you fight her? No, come on. Did you take her out? Now, at first, my girls responded with shock and horror. Dad, we can't do that. I'd say, of course you can. Just punch him in the gut. Show him who's boss. Have these Marvel movies not taught you anything. Now, I do not recommend this response for most parents. My daughters know that I'm kidding. And we've spent years and years going over and over the principles of Jesus together. We go over them a lot too here at Capitol, don't we? Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Loving, blessing, praying. These are some of the ways we participate in his mission for our world. These are some of the ways we help bring heaven on earth, bring up there, down here. Great, great, great. We talk about this stuff all the time. But here's an observation. Sometimes it's easier to love your enemies when they hurt you than it is to love your brother or sister when they hurt you. That's true of familial siblings. That's true of spiritual siblings. Why? Perhaps it's because we have higher expectations of our brothers and sisters in Jesus. See, we share the same Lord. They should know better. I think another reason is close proximity. The closer you are to someone, the likelier they are to hurt you. See, Jesus knew this about us. And that's why he prayed what he prayed. Let me take you back to John 17. On the evening Jesus was crucified, he knew he would be leaving his disciples soon. And he knew he'd be assigning them a mission that would be passed along from disciple to disciple, from generation to generation. So he prayed a prayer. In John 17, Jesus prays for himself and what he's about to do. He prays for his disciples, those who were following him on the road to Jerusalem. But then he prays for us, his disciples in the future. John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Now, the purpose of this prayer of Jesus is revealed in the next verse. Jesus doesn't want us simply to experience unity so we can feel good about ourselves. He doesn't want us to experience unity simply so we can chase away all of our gloomies. Verse 21, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Unity is intended to be a key part of our identity, because the way we act and interact with one another has the power to prove to the world that Jesus is real and relevant. How are we doing with that, friends? We spend a lot of time telling people what they should believe. I think there's a time and place for that. But it's hard to present a message of God's grace and truth while God's people are busy bickering. Andy Stanley invites us to consider, imagine if everyone outside our community criticized us for what we believe, but envied us for how we treat one another. But I'm appalled to confess, some of the nastiest arguments I've ever seen did not occur on television, did not occur in movies. Some of the ugliest fights happen in church. I've heard tales of churches splitting over carpet colors and casseroles. Church people spend vast amounts of energy debating ideology, debating theology. We fuss and fume about minute matters of doctrine. We get all red-faced and huffy, dare I say, hateful, as we argue the facets of the love of Jesus. Now, I know God is pleased with our pursuit of truth, but if you think defending the faith requires you to demean and degrade another individual, then please let the faith defend itself. You are not helping. It seems to me the Holy Spirit would be more pleased with our rhetoric if it were saturated with love and grace and respect rather than vitriol, self-righteousness, and condemnation. May God help us to discuss the things of God in a way that honors God. But we need our unity to reveal itself in more than just doctrinal debates and ideological disagreements. Honestly, we need it to show up in our everyday conversations with one another. So I want to give you a simple phrase to take with you into those conversations. I wanted a phrase that's portable so you could remember it when you're wrong. I wanted a phrase that's actionable so you could immediately adjust your posture or perspective when you've been burned and want to burn somebody back. I wanted a phrase that I could say to my girls, that I could say to myself, that would inspire me to respond like Jesus when I don't feel like it. Here it is. In every conflict, in every argument, let love win. Let love win. Friends, if we get this right as a community, we will experience for ourselves the answer to the prayer of Jesus. Let love win. Okay, the question is, how? How do we get love right? Well, we find a case study of New Testament unity in the book of Philippians. When Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi, he's addressing two primary problems. First, there's a problem within. Two ladies are in the midst of a dispute, and it's beginning to affect the whole church community. We talked about that back in November. There's another problem. Additionally, the church is suffering in the city as they face persecution for their faith in Jesus. Now, I find it fascinating that the Apostle Paul is at least as concerned about the conflict within the community as the conflict without. That's because Paul knows the damage done by a church that can't get along. The passage we'll examine today has the power to mend a broken marriage, to unite a divided family, to heal a fractured friendship. Leaders who lead their teams by Paul's words create a culture of cohesiveness that inspires their best workers to do their best work with their best attitudes. In our English translation, the passage is four verses in length, but it was a single sentence when Paul wrote it in Greek. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In these words, Paul embeds a principle that can redirect every conversation and every conflict. Paul wants me to let love win. Now, for those of you who like structure, Paul's sentence is organized to impart the why, the what, and the how of unity. In his opening words, he piles up four phrases to make his argument for unity. And his words are impassioned and emotional. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. See, Paul's pleading with his fighting friends. He says, if you've received any comfort from God's love, if you've gotten anything from Jesus, if you haven't even a trace of empathy. Now, Paul knows they have these qualities in spades, encouragement, comfort, common sharing, compassion, because he just talked about them in the previous chapter of his letter. No, he's using passionate rhetoric to get their attention before he makes his request. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the passage in The Message because it captures the essence of Paul's emotion. He says, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Here's that favor, verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Paul pleads with introverts and extroverts, Baptists and Pentecostals, Calvinists and Arminians, Democrats and Republicans. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Well, what does he mean by being like-minded? Does he want everyone at Capitol to be just like their pastor? I tell you, that would not go well for you. You would walk the earth burdened by emotional attachments to food. Now, that's not unity, that's uniformity, and that's not what Paul's talking about. He uses the Greek word phroneo. Now, phroneo, we looked at this word back in November. It doesn't mean we need to think the same way about everything. Phroneo doesn't mean that we need to have the same feelings or the same opinions. We won't. Phroneo is about having the same attitude. It's about having the same disposition. Look again at verse 2. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. There is a mindset, an outlook, a perspective that will keep God's people unified in spite of our disagreements. In order to be of one mind, we need to drop two attitudes and add another. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Instead of looking out for rule number one, instead of obsessing over how awesome people think you are, Paul says, think about others. Paul says, disciples of Jesus should display a disposition that lets love win. Selfish ambition is the Greek word erethea. We can define it as the excessive pursuit of one's own advantage and interests. It's about jockeying for position, doing whatever you need to get on top, maybe in your career, maybe in your social circle. A man or woman with selfish ambition asks a recurring question, even if they rarely utter it aloud. What's in it for me? By the way, the key word in that question is me. A disposition of selfish ambition is all about me, my, and I. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting your needs met, as Paul will show in a moment. But the attitude of selfish ambition operates by the principle, me first. Fewer things will infect the culture of a family or a team or a church like an attitude of me first. It deteriorates trust. It spawns an environment in which everybody's got to look over their shoulder because someone's always out to outdo them. But imagine what it would be like if for just 6 months, every follower of Jesus around the world lived their lives saying, it's not about me. What if for 6 months, every follower of Jesus developed an attitude of serving? Heck, what if it were just us and our Capitol community? What if every disciple of Jesus in our Capitol community asked a different question? Instead of what's in it for me, what about how can I help? How can I serve? How can I make your job easier? How can I make your night smoother? How may I meet your needs? Ask the husband of the wife who felt truly loved. Ask the Christian of her coworker who was drowning in work and desperately needed a life preserver. How would that change our workplaces? How would that change our church? How would that change our marriages? How would that change our conflicts with one another? Everybody likes to win. And it's okay to win, depending on what you mean by winning. We all hope to find success. We all want to grasp our goals. It feels good when we win. But I'm telling you, it feels even better when we make sure love wins. Hear me. If your goal is to win the argument with your spouse, you have already lost. Because love lost. I'm not saying you can't make your point. Of course, grace without truth isn't love. But when your primary goal is to let love win, everybody wins, including God. Back to verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In Philippians 2, Paul associates selfish ambition with vain conceit, and they usually go hand in hand. I prefer the old English term to translate it, vainglory. One scholar, Rebecca DeYoung, offers this definition. She says, vainglory is the excessive and disordered desire for recognition and approval from others. Vainglory is an appetite for applause. It's an unhealthy yearning to be well-known, well-liked, well-regarded. Vainglory obsesses over optics. It's about looking smart, looking spiritual, looking honorable. Now, whether or not you're really smart or really spiritual or really honorable, that's less important to vainglory. Vainglory prioritizes perception management. It always seeks to enhance its image. Vainglory loves the spotlight. It wants to be the center of attention at every party and every gathering. Vainglory relishes in public praise and approval. Vainglory wants to appear to have the cleanest house, the brightest kids, the greenest lawn, the most popular and interesting friends. Vainglory is about comparisons. Vainglory is about winning. Vainglory is about me. But Paul says, it's not about me. It can't be about me if I want to be any good at love. How many environments do you walk into in which you want to be the most important person in the room? Mature disciples of Jesus don't need to be seen as the best. Most of the time, they don't need to be seen at all. They just need to love. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Friends, this is the road to unity. Paul isn't saying we need to regard everyone as smarter, prettier, or more important than we are. He's talking about how we care for one another, the way we consider their needs. Read this verse alongside the one that follows. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Now, an unfortunate aspect of this contemporary translation is it gives us the impression that our needs don't matter. But they do. And Paul uses a conjunction of contrast that communicates this idea of both and, not one over the other. I think an older translation better reflects Paul's original words in verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul assumes we'll develop healthy boundaries. Paul assumes that we'll take care of ourselves. Now, if you have trouble standing up for yourself or speaking up for yourself, your balance might need to tilt in the other direction. Maybe you need to take responsibility for yourself and your needs, and that's okay. But let's be honest. Most of us have no trouble making it about us. It's what we do. May God help us. Paul continues his thought in verse 5 as he writes this. In your relationships with others, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. After challenging his friends to live selflessly, Paul points to the example of King Jesus, who gave up his rights and gave up his life so we could live. Jesus let love win. He let love win. And his teaching, his whole life, challenges us to do the same. I want to invite Mel to come up and join me. In a few moments, we're going to take a little time for reflection. We'll have our own conversation with God. Before we do, I want to tell you about one person who I think got this quality of letting love win right more than anyone I know outside the Bible. And it's a man I talk about quite a bit. His name's Dallas Willard. He passed away some years ago. He was a professor of philosophy at USC. Now, you got to understand, Dallas was a very bright man. John Ortberg used to say, I never get into an argument with Dallas because I'm afraid he'll prove that I don't exist. Regarding winning arguments, Dallas discovered, being right is one of the hardest burdens human beings have to bear, and few succeed in bearing up under it gracefully. Dallas often found himself to be on the receiving end of criticism, whether from a combative philosophy student or an incensed theologian. On one occasion, Dallas was with a group of pastors, a small group of leaders who pastored really large ministries, but were carrying some really large burdens. And they asked Dallas, what do you think we need to learn? What do you think we need to know? Here's what he said to this group. He said, listen to your critics. Proverbs says, rebuke a wise man and he'll love you for it. Listen not with the attitude, I don't deserve this, they're dead wrong. He says, lay it down and just listen. See what you can learn. Practice walking off without reply. Most of us don't take criticism well, even the constructive kind. Our first reaction is to excuse or accuse. We pick apart the critic to show why her opinion is biased or why our way is superior. Dallas identified some practical disciplines that helped him to practice walking off without reply. This is a professor of philosophy. You can imagine that from time to time, Dallas received heated critiques from his students. Often, the student purported a ridiculous argument lathered in contempt, which revealed the underclassman's ignorance on the subject and his disrespect for Dallas. One day, at the end of a class, a rather obnoxious student raised his hand to express his disagreement with Dallas on some issue, and the kid was both condescending and unnecessarily antagonistic. In that moment, Dallas responds, well, I think that's a good place for the class to end. Let's stop there and we'll pick up next time. Now, another student attending the course approached the professor after class. In protest, he remarked, Dr. Willard, you could have slayed that idiot with a sentence. Why didn't you let him have it? Dallas said, I'm practicing the discipline of not having the last word. You see, that discipline of not getting the last word is a way that Dallas trained his soul, so that little by little, more and more, it became natural for him to let love win. Dallas had another discipline. Often, he taught at conferences. He was a minister, and as a minister, he was ordained in a pretty traditional denomination. And sometimes, his teaching ruffled a few feathers. On occasion, Dallas would be approached after a lecture by an irate pastor or a disgruntled denominational dignitary. Dallas learned to adopt a posture on the outside to remind him of his posture on the inside. And it was simply this. Take his hands and he'd put them behind his back when he'd enter a conversation like this. He'd put his hands behind his back. Because if you're approached to someone on the offense, this is a very defenseless posture, isn't it? It's why we're reluctant to take this posture. But Dallas would do it as a sign on the outside of what should be going on the inside. Just to remind himself. Now, here's the question. In that moment, when Dallas was being questioned, attacked, assaulted with someone else's words, was he really defenseless? After telling that group of pastors to listen to their critics, he said this. What goes along with this is, don't defend yourself. Now, sometimes you need to explain yourself, but this is a fine line. If you are actually doing this to help the person, you are not defending yourself. To defend yourself is hopeless. He says, you have a defender. Let him do his job. Dallas learned to let love win. And friends, we got to learn this too. Frankly, when we got into the weekend, I had a different one thing, a different phrase that I was using to bring this message together. And yesterday about 1 p.m., well, it wasn't long before Park City service, I realized we needed to make a change because there was a beauty to this gentle phrase, let love win. Now, when you see it at first glance, it appears passive, doesn't it? As in, we're just letting something happen. Well, let me assure you, there is nothing passive about letting love win. It'll be one of the hardest things you'll ever do. But if, with the help of the Spirit of God, you learn to let love win in your conversations and in your conflicts, you'll never turn back. You'll see the beauty of the way of Jesus. And you'll see him working in you and through you and around you to bring his love on earth. So here's a question for you. As I've talked to you about this idea of letting love win, we've talked about some conflicts. Has there been a person, has there been a situation, has there been a particular conflict that's come to mind that's created a bit of tension right here in you? Maybe it's you in your marriage. Maybe there's a particular colleague at work. Maybe it's your mom. Anybody got into any political conversations lately? What if instead of prioritizing winning the argument, what if we set out to let love win? Here's what I want to do. I'm going to take a quiet moment. Mel's going to keep playing. And I want you to pray. Pray your own prayer with your own words. You don't have to be formal when you talk to God. Ask him to help you let love win in that particular relationship. He will. Why don't you ask him now? Help us to see often winning gets in the way of everything that really matters. So give us the faith to let love win. Give us the faith to put down our guards and trust you as our defender, to let you do your job. Because defensiveness just puts up walls, barriers that prevent us from being unified. Lord, help us to become people who would rather get along than get ahead. Lord, help us to find wise, loving ways of thriving in our careers without wounding our colleagues. Lord, change the tone of our conflicts in our marriage. Change the tenor of those conversations with our friends. It's about theology, philosophy, politics, whatever the case. Lord, give us the faith and the practical wisdom to know how to let love win today. I pray this in the name of our King. who came to show us a different way to live and a different way to love. His name is Jesus. Amen. Let me give you a homework assignment for the week. Here it is. I want you to pray the peace prayer over yourself each day this week. And you can find it online. You search for peace prayer. You can say St. Francis of Assisi. It'll come up. But we'll also post it in our homework page on our website. Pray this prayer over yourself every day this week. And mean it when you pray it, okay? Don't just go through the motions. Really ask God to help you do all the things in this prayer, because if you do, you'll let love win. Pray it particularly over some of those troubled relationships in your life, okay? Pray it particularly for those. If that means you got to pray it three or four times, pray it three or four times for three or four different relationships. That sounds like a pretty good use of your time as you participate in what God's doing in our world. If you'd like to dive a little deeper into this idea of conflict, we actually just talked about it a couple months ago. Back in the fall, we worked through some of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. And there's a message I taught called The Passionate Pursuit of Peace. And if you'd like to dive a little deeper into what conflicts in Christ Jesus could look like, go to this message. In that message, I also referred to those two ladies in the church of Philippi that were in conflict with one another. You'll see that word phroneo and that attitude, that disposition that we can have in King Jesus that'll bring unity to our relationships, to our church. Check it out. You can find it on YouTube. You can find it on our church website. We'll post a link in the homework. Finally, here's a verse for you for the week. We read it earlier. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The image of this verse, along with the following graphic, will be available for you to download from our website. I'm very thankful to my friend and colleague and artist, Kelly, for redesigning the one thing at the very last minute overnight. I'm grateful to you, my friend. If you'd like to receive prayer, send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. We love receiving these emails because we love praying for you. I'm telling you, as these emails come in, we're seeing God work. We see him work when we pray for you in person. But when our prayer team can come around an email and you get multiple people praying for you, this is why we do what we do together, friends. This is spiritual friendship. And even though we're temporarily distanced from one another because of this pandemic, God's with us, and he works through all of us together and encourage one another and pray for one another. So send us an email today. Here's my prayer for all of you. May you do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but may you find the faith to let love win. Thanks for joining us today. Grace and peace.